chapter 30, verse 11, Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear the word of the living God from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Here ends the reading of God's word from the Old Covenant. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 13. Let's hear the word of the living God from the New Covenant. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, Although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Here ends the reading of God's word from Paul's letter to the church in Rome. We're going to concentrate today on the last two verses in this reading, verses 12 and 13, last Lord's Day. I preached through the first 11 verses, but I will maintain the context of those verses as well as the letter of Romans. You may have had an opportunity to see a person in the hospital who's in a coma. The definition, from what I understand medically, of a coma is somebody who is in a condition where you cannot wake them up. You cannot wake them up. And I don't want to go through any sort of ways you might want to wake up somebody, but pulling the covers off them, slapping them, throwing water in their face, any of these kinds of things that you might do to wake somebody up where it's an emergency, shouting at them. It does not work for a person in a coma. Are they alive if they're in the coma, or are they dead? They're alive. They're living, yet they appear to be dead. Now that's a medical condition. Paul is not talking about a medical condition here, like being in a coma where you can't be woken up. But that's a good analogy, a comparison to somebody who is in a spiritual coma. Person seems to be alive, but they are dead, spiritually dead. And yet there are people who are sort of half dead, let's say. John Owen wrote a book, a short book. Actually, it wasn't a book. It was part of a bunch of sermons. But this is the book, Mortification of Sin, by John Owen, an extremely brilliant man. And I'll probably discuss that book next week. But here's the question. John Owen basically wrote that book and preached on this passage in Romans, describing what it means to put to death sin in the believer. In other words, John Owen and Paul and God are telling the Christian that you have a duty to do something about the sin that remains in you as a believer. Your duty is to kill it. Now the context here, the immediate context, is brothers. So Paul is addressing brothers, the Christians in the church in Rome, and he's calling them believers, brothers in the Lord. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, the family of God, adopted into God's family. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. This is strange because Paul has just written that you are not in the flesh. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Now, you could make a wrong conclusion from this, but one of the things that Paul is saying is there's something strange going on in a Christian. Number one, is there's the Spirit of the living God in a believer. You are not in the flesh. You are not in your sin nature. But you are in the Spirit. And anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ in them does not belong to Christ. This is the dramatic change in a human being who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. There's an indwelling of the Holy Spirit, indwelling of the Spirit of Christ, the indwelling of the Spirit of God. It is all the same. It's a Trinitarian explanation as to why they say these different things. But that Spirit is in everyone who's a believer in this room. Now, you could make a wrong conclusion from what Paul has said in verse 9, that you're not in the flesh. You might think, well, if I'm not in the flesh, then the flesh I have has no influence over me. And you might think, automatically, always, I'm in the Spirit and I always do what the Spirit wants. However, Paul does say the following. He said, you are no longer debtors to the flesh. Your flesh, your sin nature, still has an influence over you. But Paul is saying, you don't owe that influence anything. It never got you anywhere except in trouble with God and yourself. He's making a dramatic statement about the thing that goes on in a believer. And Paul is saying every single believer, whatever your age, however long you've been a believer, however you pray, however you come to worship, every single one in this room who is a believer has this going on in them. You are not a debtor to the flesh, but the flesh is still an influence in you. So believers, children of God, you could live according to the flesh, but you are not a debtor to the flesh. It's not like it owns you. If you have a mortgage for the house, you don't own your house. The bank owns your house. That's what Paul is saying. You don't owe anything to the flesh. Christ has crushed the total dominating influence of your sin nature, freed you from that. You have now, as a believing Christian, the ability to live according to the flesh or the Spirit. Those who are not in Jesus Christ have no option. They never please God. They are in the flesh. They are debtors to the flesh. They cannot submit to God, do what God wants, nor can they obey God in any way, shape, or form. They might outwardly look like they're obeying God, but they're not having any reference to God. They might not murder, might not commit adultery, but it's not because God said don't. It's just because that's what they do. They don't think, oh, God doesn't want me to do this, or God wants me to do that. There's no reference to God in their mind. So you believers in this room, children of God, have been changed. That's the dramatic change that has occurred if you have faith in Jesus Christ. To say it in Paul's word, you have been changed from being in the flesh to being in the Spirit. But that does not mean you always live according to the Spirit. You can at times live according to the flesh and sin. What Paul then goes on to say is, to the Christian, to the brothers and sisters, the children of God who are believers in the church in Rome and to us in our day, if you, Christian, live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if you don't, then you will live. So if, and I would say if and only if, you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body or the flesh, you will live. This is a pattern of Paul's teaching on this subject. You have a choice. You can live or die. And then you can die and then live again in the resurrection. If you live according to the flesh, you're about to die. Spiritually die. But if by the Spirit, and we'll get to what this means, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What Paul is saying here is every Christian can take this power that's been given to you, which is divine power in you to do good, to do God's will, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You can take that power and not use it and listen to the sin nature that says, oh, I just want to have a fun time. Oh, I don't care. As long as I don't get caught, I'll do this, that, and the other. Or, no, I'm not going to do those things that cause me to be humiliated, but I wish I could get away with them. And so there's these secret desires in your heart, selfish desires. I'm not going to give up something I'm holding on to. I'm not going to give up my whatever, my motorcycle, my boat, my car, my two cars, three cars, five cars. I'm picking on material possessions. If you have those, hold on to them lightly. Not every, and I'm going to say it another way. In Holy Scripture in general, and with Paul, not every matter in the Bible is a life or death matter. Some people want to get married. Some people don't want to get married. Some people want to be celibate. Some people don't want to be celibate. Some people want to work for, you know, tent making, making tents. Other people want to work making fine linen or something. Those are not life or death decisions. There is a life or death matter for everyone in this room. Paul is telling us about different ways of existing. One way of existence is called life. Another way of existence is called death. It's a strange truth. Living, being alive, can be called death if you live according to your sin nature. God is telling you and I that we have a choice to make in your life, almost every day, maybe every moment. You have to choose between two ways of living. One way puts you at death's door spiritually. The other, if you put to death by the Spirit the deeds of sin, then you will really live. He's making this dramatic comparison because in his way of thinking, and the reality is, you have no middle ground. You can't play around with sin. So what does Paul mean by deeds of the body? I've already alluded to it, but here's what he says in verse 13. He writes this, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Is Paul talking about your physical body? That somehow I have to go work out and beat my body and, you know, lift weights and, you know, cause all sorts of injuries to my body or something? No. He's related deeds of the body to the body of sin, meaning the whole way of living in rebellion against God or without even thinking about God. The person who never thinks about God is not a Christian. And the Christian who leaves Sunday morning worship and forgets everything that happened here is a weaker Christian. Because he heard a sermon that's the word of God, sang with God's people, and walks out as if nothing happened. Doesn't remember what was said during the week. Paul is using flesh and body for the same things. Flesh and body. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What he means by flesh and body is not your physical body, but your whole being, the whole body and soul that you are in a sinful condition. The contrast is first between flesh and spirit. Then he uses the word body as a substitute for the word for flesh. So putting to death the deeds of the body means putting to death the deeds done by those who were enslaved 100% to only sinning all the time. This would be if you were a believer and you used to go and get drunk and caroused in the bar, went home with some lady that you weren't married to, and did unspeakable things, you would have been enslaved to sin. You didn't care about God. You didn't care about that sin. It was sinful pleasure. You enjoyed it 100%. You got drunk. You did whatever with the opposite sex, and you just loved it. You might not have liked some things that happened, maybe because you got embarrassment or whatever. But you were enslaved to that. You could not do anything else. Now you're a believer, and you still like to look at those kinds of things as, oh, I missed them. Or there's the temptation there. You've got, Paul is saying, you've got to kill that desire. You've got to kill that thought by the Spirit. We'll talk about what that means. So what it means to put to death deeds of the body is to put to death those deeds which are influenced by the sin that remains in you. And you know what? Those sins can be, I don't care about other people. We're commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves. I don't care about people. I just want people to leave me alone. I'm sick of the troubles that get into my life because I get involved in these people or those people. They hurt me. I don't want anything to do with people. That person is sinning because you're commanded to love your neighbor. You are commanded, clearly, love your neighbor as yourself. You can't be apathetic and I don't care about him or her. So the body that's referred to is your entire being, your thoughts, your feelings, your words, your actions, your lack of actions. That's what Paul means by deeds of the body. What does Paul mean when he writes, if you live according to the flesh, you will die? Now, those of you who like a very simple interpretation of the Bible are not going to like what I'm about to say. It doesn't mean what it appears to mean. You go, what? It doesn't mean that if you sin physically, you're going to die. You're going to get some disease or truck's going to hit you. You're going to be dead. Paul is not talking about physical death here. Paul's know that many Christians in Rome have sinned and are still alive. Paul knows that Peter sinned. He addresses what he did with Peter when Peter sinned by not eating with Gentile Christians. He describes that in Galatians. And he confronted Peter face to face, knowing that Peter sinned because he was afraid of those other Christians who are Jews, and they're saying you can't eat with Gentiles. So Peter was rebuked for his sin by Paul. So even an apostle can sin after the death and resurrection of Christ. It's not a physical death. But there's a death that occurs in the mind. To set the mind on your sinful nature, your sinful thinking, your sinful desires, to set your mind on that is a deadly way of life for a believer. You have a mind, you have a body, and you're using it for selfish purposes. Colossians chapter 2 refers to this kind of death. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you who were dead, he's addressing Christians, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive, together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses. That is the dramatic difference between before and after for a Christian. Before, you were dead in your trespasses. You could only sin. You had no real life, no connection to God, who is the source of all life and good. You had no connection to God, no love for God, no knowledge of God, other than maybe book knowledge, or I just think there's somebody alive who's created this world. You have some sort of confused version of God. That's before. You were dead. God made you alive. Not me, not a preacher, not your mother, father, sister, brother. God made you alive. For the first time in your life, you are spiritually alive to the things of God. Revelation, Jesus is through the prophet, through the writings there, is describing churches that are dead, so-called churches. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, to Sardis write, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Some of you may have come from churches that were really dead. I mean really dead. No spiritual life whatsoever. Dead. Jesus then goes on to say something. Jesus said something aligning with this sort of idea of being dead, but not dead, or alive, but dead. In Matthew chapter 8, and also in Luke, the same passage, Matthew chapter 8, verse 21, 22, just listen to this. Another of the disciples said to Jesus, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. His father's really dead. He wants to put him in the ground. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. This man wants to follow Jesus and be a disciple of Jesus. Jesus is saying, don't worry about your dead father. Let your dead family, spiritually dead family, take care of the dead body. And he's making the comparison to somebody who's alive really, but spiritually really, really dead. Let that person bury the dead, your dead father, and you come and follow me. Follow me. To follow Christ is to be alive. Jesus calls living people dead because they are spiritually like a rock dead. What should we think about this kind of death? Is Paul exaggerating? Is it poetic with no meaning? Or is it Paul describing a real and very, very serious truth? Paul is describing from God's point of view, not a human point of view, as Jesus is describing from Jesus' point of view, God's point of view, what real life is. What is real life for a human being made in God's image? And it is a matter of what we would call life and death. There is a reality that is not physical death, but a reality that is more serious than physical death. As serious as biological death itself. In other words, life, as God intended, is not merely biological. I breathe, my heart pumps, I move my arms, my legs. I'm conscious at least 4 hours a day, maybe five or six. I like to sleep. A person, as I go back to my introductory statement about a coma, a person in a coma cannot act alive. They cannot get up out of that bed. They cannot be woken up. But they are alive. Family can speak to them. They cannot respond. And the question is he alive or dead? In a way, you could say he's dead, but he's alive. He takes no part of the life around him. Things go on and doesn't react to them. Has no relationship with any other person, the person in a coma. The person who's in a spiritual coma has no relationship with God. No relationship with the things of God. That's why they're called dead. from God's point of view, they are dead. True life is communion with the living God through his word, through prayer, through fellowship with other Christians. That is true life that God has given to you, and God is in you, and he wants you to know the difference it makes. It is a huge difference. The world pursues money, entertainment, amusements. The world pursues those things as if, oh, if I only had a better house or a better car or a better boat or a better vacation or more money, give me $1 million and I'll be really living. No, that's a lie. The lie that the world tells you is it's things that make you happy. And what Paul is saying here is it's the spiritual life that has been begun in you by God that is real life. It's real life. Human beings are really alive in their relationship with the source of life, the Creator, Jesus, the Son of God, the Father, and the Spirit. It's life without communion with God is not living from God's viewpoint. If someone is at, you know, you go to work or you go to school and there's other students, there's other workers. Those workers, those students are all alive doing things. They're laughing, they're joking, they're doing all these things. And, you know, you may go to a movie with them, you may share a joke with them, whatever. But they're in a spiritual coma if they're not a believer. They look like they're alive, but they're not. They have no relationship with the true and living God, which is the source of true life. You who have the Spirit in you, if you, with the Spirit in you, begin to live according to the flesh, your sin nature, then you are passing into sort of a semi-coma. You're no longer really living the way God wants you to live. And some of you know what this is like. You walk away from God. You walk away from his church. You don't pray. You don't read your Bible. You just go through motions somehow. And there's no real zeal for God in your life. And it's like a dimmer switch. It gets dimmer and dimmer. You have the Spirit in you, but you're not putting to death those things that influence you. This is a struggle, Jesus is telling you through the Apostle Paul. God is telling you, this is what you have to do. So, what do you have to do? By the Spirit, you put to death your sin nature. Then you will really be living and growing as a Christian. Those who have faith in Jesus Christ, no matter what their age, their educational background, can really live as God defines living. Living in his presence every day. Having a conscious contact with God throughout the day where you can pray silently or out loud and you can interact with people and think, well, okay, this person said that. What would God want me to say or do for this person? And so you have a view that God is with you, God is influencing you, because the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is in you. You, by the Spirit, put to death your old nature, which was a very comfortable nature when that's all you had. That's your familiar, that's your, in some ways, even for a believer, the default of what you would do without the influence of prayer, Bible, worship, and so forth, without those influences which strengthen the Spirit in you, you would default to go back to what you used to do. Like a dog returning to its vomit is the sinner who is a believer and goes back to his old behavior. It's disgusting. You sometimes realize it in hindsight. If you've ever been through that kind of experience as a believer, you go, yeah, I went back to that crap. And you realize, because you've grieved your Father in heaven, you've grieved the Holy Spirit, and you repent of it deeply. And you may have only said something. But you are deeply grieved over that action because it came out of your, you know, what does Jesus call lust? It's like adultery. What does he call anger? It's like murder. Those little things that percolate in us. As believers, we have to crush them by the Spirit. Now, there's a couple of errors in the history of the church about what this means. One is, what does it mean to put to death your sin nature? Some Christians in certain places have said, it means you just need to do what's right. You just need to do what's right. That's it. Just do what's right. Paul's talking about a human change by a human being of human habits, and just be good. Just do it, as the slogan would be. Just do it. And that might be called moral living. You just live. You're a human being. You're a believer. Just do it. It's moral living. It's your duty, so just do it. That's not what Paul is saying here. He specifically says, by the Spirit, do this. We'll return to that in a moment. So it's not just do it because it's the right thing to do. Then there's the, in some circles, this was called let go and let God. It's by the Spirit means just letting the Spirit do it. I don't have to do anything. I'll wait until the Spirit moves in me. And the Spirit sort of tells me do this or do that. So this passive way of living is by the Spirit, if the Spirit moves, I'll just wait until the Spirit moves me. Then I'll do something. This way of thinking means all change is only with the Spirit and all from the Spirit. There's a piece of truth there, but that's not the whole truth. The truth is, it's a combination that Paul talks about. Paul does not say, he doesn't say what the first one was, which is like, just be good, just do it. He doesn't say, if you change your behavior with human power, then you'll live. He doesn't say that. Paul says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. For sinners, there is nothing in them that can put to death sin unless the Holy Spirit is involved. So, in verse 7, Paul says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. That's talking about somebody who has none of the Spirit in them. If you're a believer and all you think about is all the things you can touch and see and taste and smell and measure, if that's all you think about 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, you wake up worried about things, you wake up worried about human relationships, and you don't ever, for more than a split second maybe, except Sunday morning, think about God, you're living like you're in a semi-coma. In other words, Paul is saying this. The Holy Spirit in your heart gives you a desire to do God's will. Those who are in the flesh cannot submit to God. They cannot. So whose will is being done? God's will or your will? That raises the absolutely simple question, who are you going to submit to, your sinful nature or God's will? Paul is not defining existence as living on your own as being real existence as a believer, so to speak. That says you don't need the Spirit. But Paul is saying, only God can give you, and that is you. Only God can give and has given you divine power to put to death your old desires, your old thinking, for real. It is you who do it, not alone. It is the Spirit in you who gets you to do it with the Spirit, by the Spirit. So the Spirit gives you the ability, you as an individual, to see what you couldn't see before. Ooh, that was really nasty and ugly what I just did, or that thought. And I see there's a problem with it. I gotta get rid of it. You get angry at yourself. You loathe yourself for what you thought or your desire. So here's the way it works. If the Holy Spirit moves, you do it. You feel you did it, but it's the Holy Spirit moving you to do it. If the Holy Spirit moves, you hate sin, your own sin. If the Holy Spirit moves, you love God more than you did a minute ago. If the Holy Spirit moves, you do it. And that Holy Spirit never abandons you if you're a believer. He is always with you, always. Even in your most wicked moments, he's with you. And you can grieve him, and that is a profound truth. By the way, this is not some sort of, you don't take what Paul has just said and say, oh, now there's, I want to know what I have to do. What's the method? What's the technique? What are the three steps to do this? No, that's not the way it works. The Holy Spirit in you is a living power that is part of you, with you. There's not steps or techniques to this kind of a change. It is only the Holy Spirit, not me or any technique, that gives you this life that Paul is talking about, that God wants you to have more of this life. It's not any method. Don't pick up a Christian book that says, 5 steps to the Holy Spirit moving you. Here's what, if the Holy Spirit is in you, the Holy Spirit should move you to believe the following truths. He will meet with you and strengthen you when you regularly pray, regularly worship, regularly take the Lord's Supper, regularly confess your sin out loud as I sinned to whoever you sinned against, including God. In other words, the Holy Spirit uses these regular things that every Christian is supposed to do for you to change. In other words, these things are spiritual. Prayer is spiritual. Worship is spiritual. Confessing your sin is spiritual. Taking the Lord's Supper is spiritual. Asking for forgiveness is spiritual. The non-Christian doesn't do those things, not really. Human life is soulful life. Your soul is the most precious part of you. Your body may be aging and graying hair, and you may be, you know, in various ways diseased or whatever. You may have accidents and your leg is crippled or broken or whatever. There's all sorts of things that happen to our body. And our bodies will eventually be put in the ground and decay. You should be a good steward of your body, but it is not as important as your eternal soul. Human life is spiritual life, a soulful life. And everything in our culture says, no, your abundant life is physical things. You want to be happier, more things, better, faster, shinier, newer things. Not that the spiritual life is your relationship with God and your relationship with your family, your relationship with other believers, or relationship with your neighbors. That's what God would have you see. That's a real life where you have a community of friends. How many friends do you have? How many times do you, you know, pray? How many times do you think about the Word of God or read it? Or all right, I'm going to quickly go to the applications. Number one application, read this book, The Mortification of Sin by John Owen. And I'm going to, God willing, preach on his truth from the Word of God. 500 years ago, roughly, he preached a series of sermons on Romans 8. I'm not going to preach the whole thing, it's too much, but I will give you tidbits, and I mean that in a very real sense, of the wisdom from this passage, from this preacher who's long dead, 500 years dead, roughly. Application number one. Sin in you is a killer. That's not an exaggeration. You have a deadly enemy, and it's you. You cannot get back the months or years that you've lost to sin as a believer. God will not give you those years again, whether they were months, weeks, or hours, where you lived in sin, unrepentant sin. You lived in a semi-coma as a believer. You should make it your life's goal, whatever you do, to do it with God, in God's presence, and for His name's sake, His glory. That is real life. Being so close to God, when you offend Him, you quickly realize you're getting close to offending Him and grieving Him. Real joy is actually being conscious of God's presence. And sin interrupts that to the believer. An angry word, a lustful look, wanting more, coveting your neighbor's whatever. Those sins interrupt your conscious contact with God, and your fellowship with God is not ruined, but it's broken. And you have an enemy who wants you to be a total zombie, and it's the devil, the author of all lives, who hates God, hates you, hates me, hates this church. And you're not protected by some, you know, somebody comes to your house. You don't have an alarm on your house. Or maybe you do. You know, a burglar alarm. Wouldn't it be great if we had a sin burglar alarm on each of our homes? And as we walked through it, it went, oh, Steve, you're in sin. Get out of here. Go confess it. Go back. And it just alerted you. You're about to kill somebody as you're entering that house with a bad attitude. Or somebody visits you and the alarm goes off. You go, oh, it's a Mormon. Oh, forget it. I'm not going to talk to them. Or at least not the way I would to another believer. We don't have that alarm physically, but you should have it in your conscience. And if you're a prayerful person, you will say, sin is a killer. I have a deadly enemy, and it's in me. So the first application is you've got to take this warning seriously. Loathe, hate your own sin. Repent of it quickly, frequently. It's not a lifestyle preference. Oh, I just love to do this. No, it's not just anything. And don't merely play with sin for a while. Oh, I'm going to see. No, let's not go there. So sin is a killer. The second point of an application is you got to put to death every kind of sin. And I mentioned the two general kinds. The sin of doing what God has actually forbidden, and then the sin of not doing what God tells you to do. God tells you to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. God tells you to love your neighbors, yourself. God tells you to love your enemy. Pray for them. They curse you. Pray for them. Do good to those people who've harmed you financially, spiritually. And you know what? Who's number one in that? Most of us would admit this, I think. It's our family or extended family who hurt us the most at times. So you love your enemy. And if your enemy's another Christian, maybe they'll repent. Don't be careless about sins. There's no get out of jail free if you commit sin. There's always harm that's done, always damage that's done. And let me tell you this. This is another way of thinking of every kind of sin. Sin will come in little ways. Don't be only careful about the big ones. I haven't murdered anybody this week. Anybody here murder anybody this week? No. Anybody get angry this week? Ooh. Anybody love your enemy this week? Didn't do that. Sin will come in happy clothing. Your coworker will be bragging about his new car or his new boat or his new vacation to Bali or someplace exotic and go, "Oh, I wish I could go to Bali, but I can't afford it. The kids want to do this and I've got sickness and bills and he's happy going to Bali or he's happy with his new Mercedes or whatever. I wish I had a Mercedes Benz. No, actually I wish I had, you know, whatever, second home in the White Mountains with a view of Washington." Watch out for those desires because they can draw you away from God. Third application, live by the Spirit. That's it. Are you too proud, too busy to pray, to meditate on your Heavenly Father's character? Too busy to read or think about God's word? Too busy to come to worship? Too busy? Too distracted? Do you have more important things to do than pray, study, read the Bible, take the Lord's Supper? Are you too busy? Praying, worship, meditating on God's word, those are spiritual activities. And being in fellowship with other Christians, having a Christian, I have a Christian friend I've known longer than I've known Faye. He calls up about once a week and we talk and pray together. And it's always, "Oh, so-and-so's on the phone. You know, caller ID." I've known this man as a baby Christian before I went into seminary, and we talk. And we let it all hang out, so to speak. That's the lingo. And we always end up praying for one another's prayer requests. Are you too busy to have a friend to whom you can say whatever you need to say for your spiritual well-being? Some people think the pastor's that, and some pastors are that way. You may not like me. You may not find me the guy you want to talk to, but I am available to talk to people. Now, don't sign up a list here, but, you know, I have abilities to talk, but you don't have to have me be your best friend spiritually. In fact, I hope I'm not. I hope you have someone else who's your best friend spiritually. So daily prayer, daily reading your Bible is life for your soul. So be in the Spirit by being in prayer in the Word of God regularly, seriously. Last application is this. This is not a solo act. You do need friends. You need Christian friends. You desperately need Christian friends. We'll have the men's breakfast, Lord willing, next Saturday morning at 8 a.m., and hopefully men will show up, and we'll begin to redo the fellowship we had maybe 5-6 years ago. No one goes it alone as a Christian. No one. Not me, not you. We need other Christians. Somebody who's got your back when you have no idea somebody's after you. Most of the time, that's a man with another man, a woman with another woman. But it can be more than that. No one is immune from needing, number one, encouragement. Number two, a rebuke, a gentle rebuke, and biblical encouragement. Those are words that are life-giving that sometimes you can give to yourself, but oh, it's so much sweeter when it comes from somebody else. So think about this. Sin's a killer. Put to death every kind of sin. Live by the Spirit. Pray, think, worship about God, and don't go it alone. Let's pray. Father, we are your people, your children, and like a good father, you give us truths that are good for our very, very serious well-being, the well-being of our souls. We pray that what we've heard that's of you, not just of the preacher, would be like seeds planted in our very souls and find good soil to change us, to change us deeply, such that other people might see the difference in our being over time as your word, your truth, takes root in us and changes us from the inside out. We thank you that the Spirit is in anyone who has Christ as their Lord and Savior. We pray that the Spirit that is in each believer would take it and make it grow. And we pray all this for your glory and, oh, our eternal good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let